Our scripture text for the sermon this morning is found again in the first chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning this morning at verse 18, and I shall read to verse 22. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and he and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Experience of the power of the gospel in one's life is the best proof of the truth of the message of Christianity. And the best proof that one will come to heaven at last. This is the essence of what Paul is saying in these verses. Many of you Corinthians have proved the truth of the message I preached by experiencing the power of it in your own heart and life. That's the proof. Now, last week, we looked at the defense of Paul's personal integrity that he makes because that integrity had been brought into question by his enemies in the Corinthian church. By the way, there are enemies from within the church. Most of Paul's enemies were not heathen. They were from those that were false in the church. And so he defends, as we saw, his personal integrity in verses 12 through 17, and then right at the end in verses 23 and 24. And you remember, just briefly, there were three lines of defense. One was Paul's witness, self-witness to himself concerning his own integrity, his simplicity, his straightforwardness, his sincerity of heart. And then he goes on to say that when I was with you for those 18 months in your midst, every day, preaching and teaching, you know me, you saw me, and you saw what my manner of life was. And then third, you recall that he appeals to the statements of the fact. He says, look, I changed my mind not to give you a double visit, because I wanted to spare you, because at that time, if I came, I would have carried the rod of my apostolic power, which even is a power to destroy. And I wanted to spare you the severity of discipline. And I wanted to give you some time to think about the things that I wrote to you in that first letter, some time to reflect upon them and to make some changes in your lives. And so that was his defense of his own personal integrity and honor. But today, in these verses, we see a defense of his preaching. Now, why was that necessary? Well, because his enemies were concluding, look, this guy can't be trusted. He's not dependable. He's not a man of his word. You don't know exactly where he stands. I mean, look at him. And if you can't trust his person, guess what? You can't trust his preaching either. And so now Paul moves into this area, in this chapter, to defend his preaching, the message that he preached. And Paul is saying here that his message was as true as God is true. We'll see in a moment. And then he goes on to say in our text this morning that this truth had been confirmed experimentally in the lives of many of the Corinthians. And so those will be the two main points of our sermon this morning. First, Paul's preaching was as straightforward, as straight and true as God himself. Verse 18. Notice, as God is true, our word or our preaching to you was not yea and nay. But notice what he says here. God is true. That's his starting point. God is true. There is no variableness in God. No change whatever. God sees everything, all things, exhaustively. He knows things, all things, as they truly are. Now, we know things as they appear to be. As they appear to our senses, as they appear to our judgment, as they appear to our way of thinking, we know things according to appearances. That's why all of our knowledge is limited. But God sees things as they are. And there's only one way they are, and that's the way God sees them. He is true. There is no deceit in God. There's nothing calculated to mislead. God is true. And because God is true, all of his words are true and righteous altogether. That's why they're praised so much, the words of God in Psalm 119 and in many other places today. And we have forgotten that today, the precious nature of God's words, verbal inspiration, every word from the mouth of God is as pure and true and righteous as God himself. There's not the least error in any words of God. God's word is true. Or as our Lord says in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, thy word is truth. What is truth? Pilate asked that question later. Thy word is true. Nothing else, no other document, however revered among men, is the truth itself but God's word. Beside the truth of God, all men are liars and deceivers. And the word of God is that alone on which you can place all of your hope and trust safely. Now, as God is true, so, and his word is true, necessarily. By the way, those that say they believe in verbal inspiration but allow for any error whatsoever in any part of the scripture are in a logical contradiction. There you do have yea and nay. Yes, God breathed it. It's his word, but it has a little error over here. Well, how can that be if God is true? How can his word be anything other than true? In fact, as our Lord said, thy word is truth. So as God is true and his word is true, so Paul's preaching had been true. As God is true, our word or preaching toward you was not yea and nay. In other words, it didn't have a double meaning. Yes here and no over here. Yes, but. Yes, that's true, but. You've got to offset it over here with something else. And the world is full of that today. Paul is saying, as God is true, our preaching was not, it was without equivocation. It was not yea and nay. It did not have a hidden meaning. that you had to be a very brilliant philosopher to discern. It didn't have any double meaning or double sense. You know, often in preaching today, sometimes a plain text is made to appear vague or uncertain or even contradictory, self-contradictory. And so doubt is created and uncertainty in the mind of the hearer. Paul is saying, our preaching was as true as God is true, because what I preached to you was God's word, His infallible, inerrant word. Happy is the preacher, the whole bent of whose heart is toward the words from the mouth of God. And he loves and cherishes those words. And he won't water it down or compromise it. But the burden of his heart is to expound it and to bring it to the people of God. And how happy is the congregation to have such a preacher as Paul, such a one as I've just described, to minister to them, whose heart is full of a desire to bring the pure, unadulterated truth of God in all the fullness of its meaning. Things that may be hard to hear, and yet because they are true, they must be preached. And in the same way, Paul preached the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 19, the very next verse. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus. And by the way, that's a name that certainly means Silas in the book of Acts, who was one of Paul's travel companions. And Timothy. Our preaching of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yea and nay. It had no uncertain sound. It was not confusing or vague. But in Him, it was yea. It was most affirmative. Notice first here that Paul says, I preached among you the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? The man Christ Jesus? He is the Son of God. That was the heart of Paul's preaching. Now many, even in the times of the primitive church, had preached Christ in a different way, in which it was yes and no, in which some things true, some things doubtful, hard to understand. And among these, And certainly prominent among those in Paul's time, and even after the death of the apostles into the second century, were the Gnostics. The Gnostics. And the Gnostics believed, quite simply, that the divine being could not take on flesh and bone. This was an impossibility. This was a degrading thing. Material things were regarded as evil, as inferior. And to say that God could take upon him material substance was impossible. That was the starting point of the Gnostics. And so these teachers that Paul and others had to deal with in the primitive church often presented Christ like a ghost-like phantom who only appeared to be human. And it is against this notion that John speaks so straightly in his first epistle when he says, if any man confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that God the Son has taken upon himself human flesh and bones, if anyone does not confess this, let him be accursed. He is Antichrist. He is against us. No matter how nice he looks or how smoothly he talks. And others of Paul's time, under the broad category of Gnostics, others believed and taught that the divine being, this emanation called the Word by John, this divine being came to dwell with the man Jesus. Many of them believed at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down upon him, and continued with him until his passion, when he had to be beaten and hit in the face and finally crucified, that before all that happened, just before all that, the divine being returned to heaven so that we are left only with a human Christ on the cross. Now you say, none of this makes a whole lot of sense, but maybe it doesn't. I'm trying to make something as simple as I can this morning. But Paul preached the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There's no difference. Jesus Christ is at one and the same time and forever very and truly God and very and truly man. In other words, notice the emphasis here. What we preached was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God was Jesus Christ, perfectly identified with him. Do you know most of the battles the early church had, not only during the days of the apostles, but for 300 or 400 years after, were over the nature of Jesus Christ? There was confusion about the Trinity and the two natures in Christ. And you know, there was the teaching of Arius, who was a very popular bishop, who had a way of looking at Jesus that was not the way that Paul preached. And so finally, this controversy was resolved in the early 4th century at the Great Ecumenical Council at Nicaea. And they came up with one of the most beautiful statements that the church has ever had. And much of that language finds its way into our Westminster Confession of Faith. That the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in power and glory and majesty, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself our nature. That he took to himself what he had never had, and that is a body of flesh and bones and blood, so that two whole and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, not two, in one person, without confusion, without composition, without mixture. In other words, in that one person, the deity was not diluted and became something halfway in between deity and humanity without any confusion. Two whole separate and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably united. You can't separate them. Yea and nay. He is at one and the same time. Even as he suffered on the cross, he was the God-man. There was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that was unthinkable to the Gnostics. And to many today, by the way, things haven't changed at all. The whole idea of the incarnation of the Son of God is not only a problem for the Muslims and the Hindus, but it is a problem for many Christians today. And I want to tell you something. There are evangelicals today who don't know that Jesus Christ has a physical body today. The Son of God still has that body that God formed for him, and that he sits in the physical universe above the highest heavens and mediates and intercedes for poor lost sinners. This was the Son of God that Paul preached. And there was nothing uncertain about it. Paul never tried to explain the mystery, but he just set out the straight truth. This is God and man, one person, the Son of God, the eternal Son, who is Jesus Christ. And I preach that, as you know, not in by way of equivocation, but in him was yea. And it was just because of this that he says there in verse 20, all the promises of God in him. As he is true, as my preaching of him was true and straightforward, so were all the promises of God are not yes but, yes maybe, yes if you do this. And remember, some would say today, there, yes, salvation is free. Justification is by the free grace of God, but remember there's coming another justification at the judgment that's based upon your own works. This is actually being taught in many churches that call themselves Reformed today. The promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. Especially, all the promises are this way. By the way, if God promises in Christ that all the nations of the world will in time and history come to belong to Abraham, who is called the heir of the world, and all kings and governments and peoples will fall down before him, that promise is true. You can't say, well, yes, but it's true. All the promises that God made in him are yea, and in him amen. But principally here, especially the promise of forgiveness of sins and life everlasting through him. Because otherwise we're all undone. The promise of John 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful promise. So simple. So straightforward. It can be no mistake about it. God says, I've given my Son to a lost world. And if you believe in him, not just assent, but the Greek is believe into him, really believe, you will be saved. You won't perish with the most of the world that's going to hell. Or in Romans 10, verse 9, Paul, here's how simple it is. Yea, and in him amen. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Notice, Lord Jesus. God, man. If you will confess him, not, yes, just tell me what I have to do to join the church. My wife's parents came to this country suffering persecution. In Germany, in World War II. And to escape their Jewish identity, they joined a Methodist church. And they made a profession. Yes, I believe. Well, they're not going to go to heaven because of that profession. And neither will you. How many today say, well, yes, I believe. That's my heritage. I'm a Christian. But Paul says, if you confess him with your mouth, if you're able to articulate your faith, I wish some of the political candidates would do that today. I'd like to hear them say, I believe that the Son of God is Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? And not even the minister out at the church in California would ask them so direct a question. What does your faith mean to you? Well, it means that Christ forgives my sins. Well, even the devil can say that. Every hypocrite who ever lived can say that. But what think ye of Jesus? Who is he? Can you confess with your mouth the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart, in your soul, that he in that same physical body rose from the dead as the God-man? If you believe that with all your heart, thou shalt be saved. Can anything be more simple? Paul says, that's what I preached. There was nothing uncertain about my preaching. It wasn't double-faced. As God is true, so was our preaching, and so was the way the promises were set forth. They were not yea and nay, yes, but. Part of grace, part of your own effort. Yes, God is sovereign, but man is also sovereign, and you got a little bit of contradiction here, so we have to balance one against the other. Oh, no! I preached the sovereign grace of God. And that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. This was Paul's preaching. True, simple, and direct. But now notice where the Apostle Paul turns. And this is going to be the heart, I think perhaps the most important thing for us to get a handle on this morning. The truth of the apostles' preaching had been confirmed in their own experience. Do you see the logic that Paul uses here? In verses 18 through 20, he's saying, this was my preaching. This was the way I preached. And by the way, in Jesus Christ, all the promises are yea and amen. There's nothing uncertain about any of them. If you believe with all your heart, you will be saved. You will not go to hell. You will go to heaven. But now he says, the truth of my message has been confirmed in your own experience. I'm going to read these two verses in just a minute, but I want to say a word of introduction first. You have heard it said that experience is the best teacher. How many have heard that saying? Experience is the best teacher. Well, that's a truism, but it's also true in spiritual things. Experience is the best teacher. And Paul's preaching, his straight preaching, had come home to the majority of the Corinthians with power, with life-changing power. And this is what he says in his first letter, writing to them. Remember this letter that's so full of reproofs. Yet he says in the first letter, chapter 2, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It was not sophisticated, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What's he talking about there? He's saying the Holy Spirit took that preaching and used it powerfully to change your heart, to open your heart to believe, to open your eyes to see, and to enable you to say from the heart, Jesus Christ is Lord, though the whole Roman world and thousands upon thousands of people think this is all very foolish, and I myself would have thought it foolish, yet now I believe. Why? Because this word gripped my heart with power. As Paul goes on to say in that second chapter, the natural man, the carnal man, the regular guy, the regular politician, the regular person, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he, neither is it possible for him to know and understand spiritual things, because he is carnal. These things have to be spiritually discerned. That means they have to be discerned by the Spirit of God. And so Paul could say, no man can really from the heart confess that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now many can mouth something, yes, I believe. But to confess him from the heart as Lord, as God, takes the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, all of this talks about experience. Paul's straight preaching had come home with power. And just how, now follow me on this, just how it had come home with power, he tells us in verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ. Now notice that. He, meaning God, if we look at the preceding verse, God establishes us, that is Paul and Timothy and Silas, we here, God establishes us with you in Christ. Now here Paul brings himself down to the level of the Corinthian Christians as an ordinary believer. And he says, look, God has established us together in Christ. In other words, we together remain steadfast in our faith in Christ. And that's the sense of this word establish here. We remain steadfast and constant in this faith, though the whole world, all the rest of Corinth, lies in wickedness, and the whole Roman world is overflowing with corruption and thinks these things foolish. Look at us together. We believe, we hold fast and are constant because God has established us in a faith that holds on though all hell contradicts it. And not only that, but he says, God has anointed us. In other words, me and you. He has anointed us. We have received a divine anointing. All of these things are spiritual. They are experimental. God doesn't establish someone in Christ and anoint them in a way that they don't even know anything has happened to them. That's impossible. You see where Paul is moving here. He's saying, look, not only is my preaching true, but you know it's true because it came with power. It changed your life. It established you. It keeps you going every day and believing, though all the world ignores Christ. You believe and hold fast because God has established you and He has anointed you. All true believers are anointed of God. God has poured out the oil of His Spirit on every true believer. And dear Christian, you cannot be anointed of God and not know it. It's going to make a difference in your life, even if you've been brought up a Christian. I was thinking, you know, what is this anointing of God? Well, I remember reading in Jonathan Edwards, who says that in conversion, the infinite eternal God comes down to unite Himself to a soul. Paul is saying, God has taken that word of truth, that straight, clear, uncompromising word, and all the promises, and God has anointed you. He has joined Himself to your soul and given you a never-dying faith. And the same God, he says in verse 22, all these things are very experimental. He hath sealed you. He hath sealed you. Now that word, to seal, means to authenticate and prove to be genuine. God seals every true believer. He authenticates. and proves the genuineness of the truth to them and the safety of their souls. And it's certainly because of this that Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. You know, believers can be weak and trembling. Sometimes they're not completely sure that God has received them, that their faith is real, but there's something deep down in their hearts that makes them know that God is their Father and they can come crying to Him and bring all their doubts to Him. They're sealed by the Spirit of God. God puts His own authentic stamp in their very hearts. So that every true believer has some measure of assurance that never leaves him or dies. But Paul goes on to talk about something else experimental. He hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit, with a capital S, in our hearts, inside of us. What is the earnest? I wonder if you children and young people know what the earnest is. Well, you wouldn't know. And a lot of adults don't understand this word either. But it is that portion of a purchase price that is paid in advance to assure the seller that the rest is going to be paid in time. You got that? It's like a down payment. It is that portion of the purchase price that is paid in advance to assure the other person that the remainder will follow. And God has given the earnest of our salvation in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the believer can look forward to death, because he has that earnest. He has that down payment in his heart of the promised possession of life everlasting, of joy and glory and peace, and to join Peter and Paul and all the other saints and apostles and martyrs in a glorious future in heaven. Though the whole world contradicts it and thinks it's foolish, Paul says you have the earnest of it in your heart. God's Holy Spirit. Now, so we've seen here, Paul says to them, God anoints them, God seals them, God gives them the earnest of His Spirit in their hearts. Paul says, you know the power of this message. It could not be a phony message to make you so different. You've proved the truth of my preaching in your own life. This is all that he says here is completely experimental. And these things that Paul mentions here are the only evidence of salvation. That they are safe and secure in Jesus, and that they will never perish. And this confirmation in the lives of the Corinthians, this experience of the grace of God, confirmed the truth and integrity of Paul's preaching. Those of you who have these fruits of God's Spirit that are mentioned here in these verses, the anointing of God, the sealing of God, and the earnest of His Spirit, the down payment of eternal redemption in your heart, you have every reason to to rejoice with joy unspeakable this morning. You may be buffeted and tried, but you are not alone. All things are being ordered for your good, though the way is hard and dreary. You may feel yourself to be alone, all alone. I was struck by the words in Psalm 142. The psalmist says, I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me because no man cared for my soul. That's a lonely place, wouldn't you say? Have you been there? Maybe you're there this morning. But you're not alone because God is with you. Notice how he says in the same psalm, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. When I was overwhelmed, you knew all about me. You were with me. I was really not alone. What am I saying this morning? I'm saying if you have this anointing of God, the sealing of His Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, if you have experienced the power of the gospel, no matter what your circumstances, and you know, God never promised us a bed of roses, that we're going to go to heaven on a bed of ease. No. Full of conflicts and troubles, as we've seen, and the life of Paul himself. But God is with you. You look out, Christian, on a world full of contradictions of your faith everywhere, including the silence of people. No politician can ever speak of God anymore, or especially Christ. No, this is America where we embrace all religions and no religion. No wonder our nation is in such a mess in this secularized government and society we live in. No wonder our children have no reason to believe. No one of any importance or reputation ever speaks the truth, the straight truth. As God is true, why doesn't our government acknowledge it? Why can't politicians acknowledge it? It is the truth alone that saves and sets men free. I get upset when I think about these things. But you look out on this world that is so indifferent, and a lot of Christians are not distressed about it. Why? Because they've got formal faith. It feels good to me. I go to church. That's all I need. I don't read anything during the week spiritual. I don't pray much. But if you're a real Christian, you look out on this unbelieving, contradicting world, and it concerns you. And many of weaker faith may tend to crumble. How can the world be so indifferent? It thinks that what I believe is absurd. But your hope will not be disappointed. Think of how lonely the Corinthians felt, living in that great city of Corinth that was ruled by the Romans, so full of licentiousness and darkness and evil of every kind. You could have anything you wanted. You're Roman, you could have a bunch of slaves running around, rubbing your back and doing this and that for you all day. Paul said, we're the filth and offscouring of all things. I mean, the world hates us. Mocked their anticipation of a resurrection in glory. And the world's going to mock your faith. But your faith will not be disappointed. You can rejoice this morning. He will be with you to the end. He said to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now I want to say this. These fruits of the Spirit are the only evidence of God's presence with us. What other evidence is there? You're going to find it out here in the courtyard of the hotel. You're going to find it in the Carteret News Times, on CNN, in a college textbook. What Paul is telling the Corinthians, this is the evidence. You have experienced the power of the gospel in your own life. And others who are destitute of the fruits of the Spirit have no right to appropriate them to themselves the comfort of these verses. Would you agree with that? Those that are destitute of these fruits of the Spirit have no right to appropriate to themselves the wonderful comfort of these verses. And some of you may look into your hearts this morning and say, you know, if I were really honest with myself, which I'm trying to be right now, I don't have these fruits in my own heart. I don't think I've experienced the gospel in the way you're talking about it. Yes, I believe. You know, as a matter of fact, I do call myself a Christian and I believe. But I'm not sure I have these fruits. And I say to you, do not despair. Better to deal seriously with your soul now than to be lost forever. It may be what you need to do is acknowledge to yourself your own lost condition, that you have professed a faith, the power of which you've never experienced in your own life. That would be a good place to begin, a safe place. After all, the apostle warns the church, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Do you have the real thing? How can we read something like this without going away? Rejoicing if we have the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts, and fearful and apprehensive if we don't. I would say to you, don't let this day go by until you have dealt with God in secret about your soul. You know, many will be lost, not because Jesus is not willing to receive sinners, but because they don't care enough to go home and deal with God and their souls about what they've heard in the preaching of the Word. They shrug it off. That's what it is to be a sinner. To be a sinner is not to go out and shoot somebody, kill someone, dope up on cocaine, be a bad person. It is to be indifferent to spiritual things. This is serious. And I say, if you don't have the witness, the fruits of the Spirit Paul speaks of here in your life, to get alone with God before this day is over and deal earnestly with Him about your soul, and God will hear, God will answer, He will... Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's the great physician of the soul. Lord, I don't have this experience. I need to know. I want to know. Maybe you have a true faith. It's like a flickering torch, but it's like a candle ready to go out. And you need a greater assurance. Bring this burden to the Lord. Search me, David says, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Look deeply into me and show me who I am and what I am. And lead me in the way everlasting. The way beyond the grave, where my lips will be silent, my voice stop, and all my thoughts will perish in the grave. Lead me to the way on the other side. There's no political party that can give that to you. There's no power on earth that can overcome the grave. But Jesus Christ and the gospel of His grace, the promise of everlasting life. Come to Him and be saved today. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of Thy grace that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We thank Thee that graciously thou dost provide these wonderful blessings of the Holy Spirit to every true believer, and we ask that these blessings may belong to everyone here. That if anyone is unsure whether he is a genuine and true believer, that he may come to thee who knoweth the heart, and examine himself before thee, and deal with his soul before thee in prayer. We thank thee for the faith that overcomes the world in all of its unbelief and contradictions of our faith. Thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring every one of his blood-bought children to heaven at last, who himself has overcome death and hell and the grave. Be with us forever, and fill us with all the rejoicing that filled with rejoicing the hearts of these Corinthian believers. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.